The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the third chapter, in the 30th verse, the 30th verse in the third chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. He must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. Those who attend here regularly will know that we've been looking at this great and tremendous statement on two previous occasions. It's a part of our study, not only of this chapter, but of this entire gospel. We've been engaged upon it for some time. And now we've arrived at this point. We've already explained its exact context. It was a statement made by John the Baptist when his foolish followers were feeling jealous on his behalf because of the preaching and the success of our Lord and Savior. John corrects them and rebukes them and sums it all up in this great statement. He must increase, I must decrease. Now, we've been trying to show that it's important, of course, in its own historical setting and as a matter of fact and a matter of effect of history. But we're also showing that it does contain within itself one of these great principles that are of central importance in the whole matter of the culture of our souls and spirits and the nurture of our spiritual life. Indeed, we are looking at it in this way. What is Christianity? What is it to be a Christian? And we have been suggesting over the months that the answer is rarely in the 16th verse of the first chapter of this gospel, where we read, "And of his fullness of all we receive, and grace upon grace." That's what it means to be a Christian. Not to live a good life. Not even to believe only in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to be united to him, so that you receive of his fullness, not in one act. You go on receiving, and grace upon grace. It is life in the Spirit, life in the Lord. Christ in us, the hope of glory, and we in Christ. Now this is essential Christianity, and this is how we're all meant to be. We're all meant to be men and women who show and demonstrate that we have received and are receiving increasingly of this great and glorious fullness. Now, if only that were true of all of us, the whole situation would be entirely different and transformed. The church wouldn't be as she is. She wouldn't be weak. She wouldn't be languishing. She wouldn't be ineffective. The church would be filled with power and with vigor. And the world looking at her would be attracted, as the world is always attracted in times of reformation and of revival. The world is as it is, and the masses of the people are outside the Christian church for one main reason, and that is that you and I, who claim to be Christians, are as we are. We so often give the impression that to become Christian is something that deprives one of something. But it's the world who's got life, and that we are just negative people with prohibitions and vetoes and restraints, and we are giving up things, and that it's a hard task, and that we sometimes even wish we'd never heard of it in order that we might enjoy ourselves and live a full life. That's why people are outside. They say Christianity is narrow, small, cramping. Well, now, of course, that is so completely and entirely wrong, but we mustn't blame the world so much for thinking like that. It is you and I, my friends, who have led them to think like that. We have failed to show them the glory of this life, and that is because we have not received of his fullness and grace upon grace, as we should have done. Therefore, we are studying all this to discover what it is that constitutes some of the main hindrances to our receiving of this fullness. It's there, it's all in the Lord Jesus Christ. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. He is the head out of which everything comes, and there is this eternal abundance. The unsearchable riches of Christ. And we are living as paupers. We are marasmic. What's the matter with us? What are the causes of our failure to receive of this fullness. Now, we've considered many of them as they're put before us in this gospel, and this one now we're looking at is one of the most important of all. Indeed, I venture to say once more that there is nothing that so frequently robs us as Christian people of this fullness as our self. Self is the enemy from the beginning to the very end. And so the scripture is full of this warning against self. Self has got to go down before he'll go up. I must decrease. There's no hope of his increasing in my life and my receiving of the fullness unless I decrease. I must decrease. Now the scripture, I say, enforces this great principle everywhere. Let me remind you of another example. I gave you some last Sunday. Let me give you another one this morning. Do you remember what the Spirit said concerning, and indeed it is the Lord himself speaking through the Spirit to the church of the Laodicean? Here's a typical illustration of this very thing. You get it in Revelation 3:17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Why were they wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? The answer is, because they had such a good opinion of themselves. They said, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. People who think they have need of nothing will never receive of his fullness. People who think they've already got it are not open to anything further. And this is the tragedy with so many modern Christians, evangelical Christians perhaps in particular. They think they've had everything at the moment of regeneration, nothing further to be had, and they just abide on that and go on thinking they've got everything. There's nothing more to be had. That's the condition of the Laodiceans always. Have need of nothing. It's because they don't know that they're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Or take the statement of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. They were proud, puffed up with their knowledge and understanding and gifts and so on. Take heed, says the Apostle. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Well, now, there's only one thing for us never to do, and that is to heed this exhortation. Self must decrease. I gave you some evidence last Sunday morning of how we may know for certain that self is decreasing in us. One is that we have a truer understanding of ourselves. Another was that we are less interested in self, less self-centered, talking less about ourselves and our problems and experiences and so on. Everything isn't revolving round us. If there's less and less of that, it means that I am decreasing. And the last point I made was less self-reliance, less self-sufficiency, less self-confidence. And we gave you scriptures to illustrate all that. Now, before we go further, there is one further test which I would like to suggest to you. It's a very valuable one and a very delicate one. And it's this. It is a very good sign that self is decreasing when we live less and less on sensible feelings and more by faith. What do I mean by this? Well, now we've got to be careful about this. Thank God for all feelings and experiences in the Christian life. Without feeling, there is no such thing as Christianity. The gospel is something that takes up the entire man, not one part of it. Not merely his head, or not merely his will, or not merely his heart. The gospel takes up the whole man, mind and heart and will, the whole man. And therefore it is a very essential part of this Christian life that we have sensible feelings, feelings that we are conscious of, experiences. Thank God, I say, for this. But there is a danger in connection with that, as there is, of course, a danger in connection with everything in this life. And that is all due to the fact that there is the devil, the accuser of the brethren, our adversary. He'll always get us to be sidetracked He'll take a good thing and he'll make us so concentrate on it that it becomes a bad thing, like he did with the brazen serpent with the children of Israel in the Old Testament, and as he has done, of course, throughout the centuries with some of the greatest things in the Christian life. Now, the danger, I say, is of living on these things, because they have a tendency in and of themselves to inflate self, to give us self-satisfaction and to make us boastful. I read to you at the beginning that section out of the 12th chapter of Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, because, of course, it is such a great exposition of this very thing. Paul, you remember, had had those amazing experiences of being lifted up into the third heaven, and he'd heard things that are unspeakable and that cannot be repeated. Oh, what an experience, what a wonderful thing. But then, you see, something happened to him. And that was that he was given that thorn in the flesh. Why was he given it? Well, he tells us, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me. And so, you see, he realizes this danger of being exalted above measure because of experiences. Now, the first thing we have to learn, therefore, about the Christian life is that it is constantly a battle, always calling for watchfulness and care. As I say, the devil is so subtle. Paul has been explaining in the previous chapter that he is so able that he can even transform himself into an angel of light and quote scripture, and he'll press us along the line of something that is essentially good to such an extent that it becomes bad. We become lopsided Christians. We lack balance. And eventually we fall to this terrible sin of pride and of conceit. Now the apostle was in that danger, and so he had this affliction, and he thanks God for it. He said that he was taught this, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." He increases only as we decrease. His strength perfect in my weakness. It's always the same rule. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. Here it is again. For when I am weak, then am I strong. When self has decreased, he has increased. You see, it's a running theme right through the whole of the New Testament teaching. And I therefore put it in the form of a principle in that way. God in his kindness and in his compassion is pleased to give us experiences, sensible feeling, enjoyment. Now the danger is, of course, that we live on those and desire to remain like that. It's this great analogy again that runs through the New Testament of being born as a babe and growing, being a child, then becoming a young man, middle-aged, old-age, and so on. Now, God does with us in the infancy and the childhood of our spiritual life what parents do with their children. We shower gifts and so on upon them and give them things we know they enjoy. That's the way to handle a child. And the child, of course, wants to go on like that the rest of his life. It's exactly the same in the spiritual realm. We want to go on living on sensible feelings. And that's very bad for us, because feelings come and go. They're very treacherous. "I dare not trust the sweetest frame," says the writer of the hymn. Feelings come and go. There's nothing stable about them. And so, one who lives on feelings, sensible feelings, is doomed eventually to trouble and to disappointment and perhaps to failure. So, I say, it is a good thing, a good sign of the fact that we are growing and that self is decreasing. When we live less and less on what we feel and more on our knowledge of him and on our faith in him. Now the apostle has put it again, we walk by faith, not by sight. And remember, the sight there includes this whole matter of sensible feelings. Or let me put this to you in another way. It is a sign again of our decreasing and his increasing. When we have a greater and a greater appreciation of the graces produced by the Spirit, rather than the gifts given by the Spirit. Now, these things, of course, should rarely not be compared. But we are driven to do so because of our tendency to go again to extremes with regard to gifts. Wasn't that the whole essential trouble in the church at Corinth? Isn't that the great message, really, of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14? The Spirit gives gifts. Thank God for that. But you see, the trouble in Corinth was they were living on gifts and always talking about them and vying with one another and comparing and contrasting one another and being jealous of one another or despising one another and so on. And what the apostle really tells them is this: these, yes, he says, these are excellent. They're God-given, they're given by the Spirit, but don't make too much of them. There is something still more important. And that is, of course, these graces, the fruit of the Spirit. Now, this is not to despise the gifts. This is not to say that we shouldn't be interested. We should. Paul has this perfect balance always. Follow after charity, but and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that he may prophesy. He's not despising gifts. That's so wrong. We mustn't despise any gift. All the gifts are given by the Spirit. But what he says is wrong is to lose your balance and to put the gifts before the graces. And so he puts it like this: when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we know, now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known, and now abideth. Faith, hope, charity. And the greatest of these is charity. Now, you see, when he says the greatest is charity, he's not depreciating faith and hope, but he is saying the charity is love. Love of God shed abroad in our hearts and our love to God. That's the profound, that is the fundamental thing. Why, well, God himself is love. And the measure and the extent to which we are filled with this love and are manifesting it and are concerned about it, that is the measure of the decreasing of self and the increasing of the Lord in our lives. Now, there, you see, is an argument. Indeed, he says it can be put like this: though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not this love, I become a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. They were talking, you see, about these gifts, certain of them in particular, losing balance, going to excesses. And Paul says, all right, the gifts are all right, and you must desire them. But, oh, he says, the thing for you to follow after with all the keenness that you're capable of is that you be filled with this love and that your life be governed by love. The fruit of the Spirit, after all, is greater than the gifts of the Spirit. But naturally, we all by nature, with this childlike element in us, gifts are spectacular, gifts are exciting, and we all like excitement. And the others seem so calm and so quiet. It's the difference between a rushing, turbulent mountain stream and a great river flowing deeply, solidly through the plain. That's the kind of contrast. And so I say it is a sign of decreasing self when we are more and more concerned about the growth of the graces within us, rather than the manifestation of the gifts. Very well, there then is an additional test for us to bear in mind. But come, I want to go on to something very practical this morning. Self must decrease. This is an absolute. There is no exception to this at all. As I say, the New Testament is full of this teaching. It presses it upon us everywhere. The greatest enemy to my knowledge of him and receiving of his fullness is this wretched self, this poor self. We sang that hymn of Lavater last Sunday morning, make this poor self grow less and less. And that should be the ambition and the desire of every one of us. How is it to be done? Is there anything we can do about it? Oh, there is a great deal we can do about it. And the danger is, again, to think that it can be taken out of us in one experience. It cannot. There are experiences, thank God for them again, which take us upon this road a tremendous distance and enable us to run where formerly we were trudging. But still, you and I have to do many things, and there are things prescribed for us which will teach us what to do in order that self may become less and less and decrease and decrease and decrease until, oh, he's gone altogether, as it were. No, not in this life, but get as near to that as we can. What are we to do? Well, these things sound elementary, don't they? And yet these are the real answers to this great problem. The first is the reading of Scripture. The reading of Scripture. Why do I put this first? Well, for this reason. Ignorance is always the greatest cause of self-conceit and esteem. Always. It's the man who knows a little, who always thinks he knows everything. A little learning is a dangerous thing. I've often put it like that. The first year student, he's the man who's in danger. Much more than the final year student, much more than his professor. The more you know, the more you realize what you don't know. So we need knowledge, we need instruction. And of course, this has been provided for us by God in order to instruct us. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. What for? Well, for instruction in righteousness, for reproof and all that the apostle tells us there. Well, now then, if we want to get rid of self, I say, the first rule is read the Word of God. Read it constantly. I want to emphasize this. There are many ways of reading, not only the Scripture, but any book you like. But with Scripture, there is nothing more important and more vital than that we should know how to read the Bible. It's the simplest thing in the world to say to a man, read the Bible. And of course he can. There are many schemes. I've advocated them myself and still do, of reading through the Bible in a given amount of time. I think every Christian should try to read through the Bible once a year at least. But you see, there are dangers even there. And the danger is this. You've got your system of Bible reading. You read so many chapters or so many verses per day. And so you get out your little guide and you say, I've got to read this. And you rush through it. Right, take it off, read the Scripture portion for today, all is well. Or sometimes it's very much smaller than that with a little commentary. And you think you've read your Bible and you know your Bible. You may be completely ignorant at the end. No, we must read the Bible in the Spirit. We need to be prepared to read the Bible. We must pray before we read the Bible. We must pray for the Spirit of God to come upon us. We must take time. Take time to be holy. Yes, take time to read the Bible. I suppose the modern man needs this exhortation more than he needs anything else. Why are you reading your Bible? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Are you only reading your Bible because you've been told by somebody to do it, somebody who instructed you? Is that your reason for reading? Every Christian should read the Bible. I agree, but is that your only reason for reading it? Are you reading it merely to say that you have read your daily portion and that you will have completed the Bible in a year? Oh, indeed, let me go further. Are you reading the Bible only that you may have a knowledge of the contents of the Bible? So that if somebody says to you, well, what does Genesis teach? What's the teaching of Matthew, Mark, John? You've got it all. You've got it all. You can give an account of the contents. You've got a table of contents in your mind. Is that the way in which you read the Bible? My dear friend, that's merely to read the letter. And if you put the letter before the Spirit, you're missing the whole value of Bible reading. No, the whole object of reading the Bible is that we may get at the spirit of the teaching, and that the spirit of the teaching may get hold of us. And that is why I say it is essential that we should take time in reading the Bible. Far too often, many of us read our Bibles in much the same manner as James tells us that many people look into the perfect law of liberty. You remember how he puts it. He says, for if a man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. You can read your Bible and say, I'm a religious man. Look at the amount of the Bible I read. But the question is, what does it do to you? Do you remember in 5 minutes what you've read? Has the Bible done something to you? That's the test of the value of our Bible reading. You see, you can start with your portion, you're half, your mind is on the train, you've got to catch, but you've gone through your portion, I've read my scripture, but you haven't. You haven't read your scripture at all. You've almost been guilty of blasphemy for approaching it in that way. Take time. Look quietly, calmly, persistently into this perfect law of liberty, and let it examine you and let it search you. This is the way to get rid of self. How? Well, if you read the Bible truly, this is what you'll discover. You will start by discovering something about the holiness of God. We all think we believe in God, don't we? Many in the world say, I've always believed in God. They know nothing about God. They don't believe in God. Stop and examine yourself for a moment. When you say, I believe in God, what are you saying? What do you mean? You see, these are the things we say so glibly, but if you read your Bible, you'll begin to know something about God. The holiness of God, the greatness and the glory of God. Immortal, invisible. God only wise, in light inaccessible hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor, and girded with praise. You know, my friends, if you and I knew something about God, we wouldn't behave as we do in his presence. We wouldn't speak about him as we do. We wouldn't indulge in our antics as we do, using his name. No, the glory of God. The house was filled with smoke. Wherever God is, that is what happens. The glory of God and the holiness of God descends upon us. Now the Bible alone can tell us that. As Paul argues in writing to the Romans, we should be able to deduce all this even from nature. Look at these flowers. Or think of the mountains and the valleys, the rivers and the sea, the glory of the sun and the moon and the stars. We ought to be able to deduce the glory of God from, but we don't. We worship the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And so, you see, it comes to this. It is only this book that really teaches us about the glory of God. And the more we know about that, the less we'll see of ourselves. And then you go on and you read about the law of God. God has been pleased to reveal it in the Ten Commandments, in his moral law, and in various other forms. And it's only as you familiarize yourself with the teaching of this book that you'll see it. You've been interested in your experiences and in your gifts and so on, and you're rushing here and there. And self has been at the center, but then you read this. And you remember that the God whom you're talking about so glibly and who comes so easily off your lips is this everlasting and eternal being. And as you read your Bible, you hear a voice coming out of it saying to you what was said to Moses at the burning bush. Stand back! Take off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the ground whereon thou standest is holy ground. You don't rush in here. God's here. Stand back. Now, this, you see, is something that is only derived from a teaching of the Bible. It is an increasing knowledge of God in his holiness, in his law, in his justice, and in his righteousness. And then you'll come across a statement like this one day as you're reading your Bible carefully and slowly. David has fallen into sin. And at first, of course, he felt that he could put everything right, but then he realizes who God is, and he says, thou requirest truth in the inward parts. That's what God demands. Not a superficial glib, not thou desirest truth in the inward parts. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And then you read about the judgment to come, the judge of all the earth, the judgment that God has appointed. And you realize that you've got to stand before God. This is the thing that humbles us. This is the way to get rid of self. The Apostle Paul, you remember, says, he included, we must all appear before the judgment throne of Christ and give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, I persuade men. You see, the seriousness, the solemnity, the awe with which he does it. It is because of his knowledge of what is coming. Well, now, the effect of this is, and I'm merely giving you this as illustration, the effect of reading your Bible in that way is that in some shape or form, we shall all have the experience that is described there back in the 6th chapter of the book of the prophet Isaiah. You see, he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had 6 wings and so on. And one cried and said unto another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved, and the voice of him that cried, at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Here's the reaction. Then said I, and remember, it's Isaiah speaking, who was a priest, who was a godly man, a religious man. Woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Once a man gets a glimpse of him, he decreases. He's nothing. He's nobody. Woe is unto me. He feels unclean. He feels foul. You remember the Apostle John tells us at the beginning of his book of Revelation, he has his great vision, and this is the result. I fell at his feet as dead. John, the apostle, the aged apostle, the man of the great experiences, the favorite disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom Christ loved in an especial manner, even he, when he sees this, I fell at his feet as dead. Now, my friends, this is the way to get rid of self. And it is indeed the most direct way to get rid of self. And then you not only do that, you read your Bible and you read about the saints. You read about the children of Israel, God's chosen people. The people who saw all the miracles and wonderful signs in Egypt. The people who were led in a miraculous manner through the Red Sea. The people who were fed with the manna. People with great experiences. But you read their story. You think, as you read about them at first, these people can never go wrong again. Why, they've seen Pharaoh and his hosts discomfited, and the chariots there covered by the Red Sea and destroyed. Oh, they've had such exhibitions of the greatness and the glory of God. They'll never forget this. They'll be a marvelous people the rest of their lives. They're all right. Well, there, you read the story. And you'll see them grumbling and complaining, falling into sin, turning to idolatry, demeaning themselves, bringing the name of their God into disgrace. And then you turn to your New Testament and you say, now why was all this written? Why is it important for a Christian to read the Old Testament? Need I bother with the Old Testament now that I'm in Christ? Oh yes, these things were written for our example. So you find the apostles in their epistles to the Christian churches quoting what happened to the children of Israel and to certain individual men. These things were written for our examples upon whom the ends of the world have come. And you get your great list of saints in the 11th chapter of the epistle to the Hebrews and so on. You read your Bible, you get this revelation of God in his being, in his glory, you get his law, you get these accounts of his people, and you have these warnings, these examples. You see the saints in their heights and in their depths. And you begin to understand that you're just nothing. And your self is rapidly decreasing, solely as the result of reading the scriptures. I could elaborate that. I mustn't. We must pass on. What do I put next to reading the scriptures? Well, I put next to reading the scriptures, and remember, I've included there that you pray before you do so, and you pray after you do so, You soak yourself and the scriptures in prayer. Secondly, I would put the lives of the saints. Now, there is no question about this. The lives of the saints are of inestimable value. I testify from this Christian pulpit this morning that there is nothing that has been of such help to me in my little life next to the Bible as to read the biography of the saints of God. I've often put it like this. If there's any preacher here, let him do this unless he's already done it. If you think, my friend, brother, that you've had a wonderful service and that you've really preached a magnificent sermon, go home and pick up a volume of Whitfield's journals. And you'll soon feel, if you're spiritual at all, that you've never preached in your life. That you're nothing. That you don't know what preaching is. That you're just almost like sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. Oh, my dear friends, what fools we are. Read, I say, the lives of God's saints and people throughout the centuries. And then you'll see what God can do with a man, what God can make of a man, what pygmies we are. There is nothing that is so helpful and valuable in the decreasing of self as to read about these men. You read about them again in the height of their achievements. You read about them also in their failures. And you say to yourself, who am I? If men like that could fall into error or could fall into sin, if men like that were fallible, if men like that could be deceived by the devil, who am I? So you read about them. You not only read about the saints in the Bible, you read about the saints who figured in the church since then. You see these giants and you feel you're nothing. You see their failure and you fly to Christ. He must increase, I must decrease. Who am I? I'm nothing, I'm less than nothing. This is the way you do it. And then another very good thing I find is this, and it's been advocated so often, is meditation on the fleeting character of life and meditation on death and on eternity. Of course, I know when I say that, I'm saying something that is utterly unpopular at the present time, something that is not indulged in practically at all. But there was a time when God's people used to spend a lot of their time in meditating on the fleeting nature and character of this life. The world is too much with us. And if this has always been true, it is particularly true today. One of the most difficult things in the modern world is to meditate. The world makes us so busy. Our agendas are so crowded. Newspapers, journals, books, television, radio, all this and that. Meetings, and we're here, there, and everywhere, and we never stop and think. You remember how the tramp poet put it, how sad is life if full of care, we have no time to stand and stare. When did you last stand and stare in a spiritual sense? The world keeps us on the rush and on the move, and we're always traveling here and there, and we're always busy, and oh, we forget the things that finally matter and finally count. We get excited, we get inflated, our values go all wrong, we don't stop and think. The old hymn is right, take time to be holy. You'll never be holy, and if you don't take time, it can't be done. The saints have been people always who have taken time to be holy. And of course, one of the best ways, I say, of doing that is just to stop and to remind yourself of the fleeting nature and character of your life. I believe I've told you before the story of Edmund Burke, that great statesman of the 18th century. He was fighting a by-election in his constituency in Bristol, and he just ascended onto the hustings to deliver an oration when a man handed him a message on a piece of paper, and the message was that his opponent had suddenly dropped dead. And Edmund Burke, the great political thinker, the great political theorist, the man who wrote so wonderfully on the French Revolution and indeed on the American War of Independence and so on, one of the great political thinkers of all time, this man with his great ideas and had so much to say and was so full of it all, he receives the message. And he didn't deliver his great oration. He just said to the crowd, "What phantoms we are, and what phantoms we pursue." Excited about these things, for eternity is forgotten. Let old John Bunyan have the final word about this. Bunyan gives us this advice: "If a man would live well, let him fetch his last day to him, and make it always his company keeper." In the midst of your busyness and your excitement, and your feeling, which we all tend to get, that the world couldn't go on without us, and that everything would collapse if we were not here to keep it going and to sustain it, oh, remind yourself that you've got to die and you've got to go out of this world. You're going on into eternity. Let him fetch his last day to him and make it always his company keeper. There is nothing which is more calculated to humble us and to the very dust and to make us nothing as to realize we are here today and gone tomorrow. We are not as important as we think. We all need to be told it. And there is nothing that so certainly tells us that and keeps us in the consciousness of that as meditating upon our last day and upon eternity that lies beyond. I may be wonderful in this world. What shall I be there? Am I as big as I think I am? When I stand there in that glory, where will I be? I imagine I'll want to hide myself out of sight somewhere. The last day, eternity. My friends, the world does everything it can to puff up this self of ours. It makes self bigger and bigger and bigger, the modern man and his importance and what he's doing. No, no, the antidote to that, the answer to that is, in order to get rid of this self, meditate upon eternity. Meditate upon the very fleeting character of life, change and decay. In all around I see the fathers, where are they? Where are the fathers? They've gone, and you and I are going. Meditate upon that. 20th century men, you'll see your size when you meditate upon that. And indeed, in the midst of all your business and activity, always remind yourself of this. You'll get a true sense of proportion, and you'll be able to do even the business in a better way than you've ever done it before. Add to this self-examination. Prove yourselves. Examine your own selves, whether ye be in the faith or not. This is Paul writing to Christians. He says, you think you're Christians? You believe you are? You're boasting about your life? Examine yourselves. Prove your own selves. Are you really Christians? You test that by your graces, by the extent to which you've received of his fullness, not by what you're doing. Examine yourselves. Take time. And then realize the truth that is taught us in the 6th verse of the 6th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans: our old man was crucified with Christ. That's the only man you were responsible for, was the old man. But he was so bad and so rotten, he couldn't be improved. He had to die. So you've nothing to boast of, have you? All you are now is the new man in Christ Jesus. We must learn to say with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I was that old man, and I was a proud Pharisee, and I did things. But I am dead. I have died with Christ. He's gone. He's finished me. And anything that you are now or that is in you is entirely the result of the fact that Christ is living in you. So the glory is his and not yours. And so I come to my last word, and this is it. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's it, isn't it? Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others, says Paul to the Philippians. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, didn't regard that as a prize to be clutched on and to be held on to, and to say, this is mine, I'm holding on. No, no. but made himself of no reputation. Made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, even unto, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He made himself of no reputation. How did he do it? Why did he do it? The answer's already been given. He did it by not looking on himself and his own things, but on the things of others. He saw us and our need. And for our sakes, he made himself of no reputation. My dear friend, look unto Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in him. And as that becomes true of us, self will decrease. Oh, may the Spirit give us the understanding and the ability to implement these apparently simple things, and yet which all of which are vital. Oh, let us do so that self, this poor self, may become less and less, and he may increase, and we may receive of his fullness, and grace upon grace. Amen. The closing hymn is hymn number 460. We sing this as an 8-line hymn. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. 460. Presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we see him face to face and shall be like him in the glory everlasting. Amen.